Morning, everybody. Happy day to all of you. It is good to be together. It's good to have guests with us today. It's good to have some of you who've not been able to be here for a while back with us. It's good to have a Lord's Day morning to open the Lord's Word together and try to remember how great things the Lord has done for us. And encourage each other in that way. I want to kind of, before we have our prayer, I want to kind of catch up to where we are here. If you remember, in our study of Ephesians, we looked first off at all the ways in which God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The great section of praise to Him, thanks to Him, and what He has accomplished in working His purposes and working His will to unite all things in Christ, as chapter 1, verse 10 says. And then last time we read the great prayer for those who have been thus blessed, which starts in verse 15. And we pointed out that verses 3 through 14 is in the original one great sentence. And then verses 15 through 23 is in the original another one great sentence. One says what God has done, and one prays for people who have been helped by God in those ways. Now, last week, we found out that Paul thanked God for the faith and the love of the saints, verse 15. And then he prayed to God for the hope of the saints in verse 18. You notice he says in verse 17, I'm praying that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge in the knowledge of him. Then I'm praying that you'll have the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you can see what's the hope He's called you to, and how great His inheritance and His people is. And then, third, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. And I tried to point out that in the original, there are four words in verse 19 that exhaust the language available to refer to the working of God, or the power of God, or the energy of God, which He has exercised in blessing people just because of His gracious will, and blessing us in the Lord in that way. So this morning we're going to look at what we ran out of time with last time. At verse 19, if He prays that we can see with our hearts the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, then what would we see? What has He done toward us who believe with His power? And there turns out to be four ways in which that shows up in Paul's writing here. Before we do our study, let's pray together for a few moments. I know that many of you have different family members and others in your thoughts and hearts, and we ask you to have those in mind. I've asked Josh to lead us in our prayer this morning. I won't try to name any others aside from those in our newsletter for today. So please look at that. Look it up on our website and be aware of our families and our people. And Josh, if you would, please, where you are, if you'll lead us in our prayer this morning.
For the freedom to do so, we thank you for the lessening severity of the virus and so forth. Help us to get back to normal. Help everybody to feel comfortable. Help everybody to be able to come back together and be a family again in person. and as one. We thank you for everything you've done for us thus far. We thank you for being able to be together this morning to specifically study your word and to learn more about what you would have us do with our lives and in our lives. We pray for the world in general as they think about your son today. Help them to come to a full realization of who he is and what he wants for them. Thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Josh. All right. I wonder if you think about power, what are the most powerful things you've ever seen? You might think of heavy equipment and the power that's exercised by machinery. You might think of some force of the natural world, like a wind or water, that type thing. You might think in the social world, fame and influence, how that goes along. You might think of power exercised in political circles and so forth. You might think of wealth. Think of somebody who can, you'd think in your mind, who can do anything they want to do, you know, that with in that way. None of that altogether, not all of that altogether could equal what Paul wants us to see in the power of God toward us who believe. And let's contemplate for a few moments in our class today what Paul would mean by that. How has God's power become known? He's referring to God's power toward us that he worked in Christ. Verse 20, first, when he raised him from the dead. So you think about this, somebody describe for us the resurrection of Christ. Cruel death. Well, we can describe the death. We can describe the cruel death that he suffered. But we have no description of the resurrection, do we? They go out there in the morning and the stone has been rolled away and the tomb is empty and the Lord ends up appearing to people, but he raised him from the dead. Now, what makes that different from what Jesus did to Lazarus or to the son of the widow of Nain? Pardon? All right, no witnesses to this one. Nobody was there. No outside. Jesus' word was spoken to Lazarus, and he reached out and touched the funeral bier of the widow of Nain's son. But in this case, no person was there except the Lord. And he's raised up by his father. How else is this different?
His body was missing.
All right, his body was missing. It was not there. And in the other two cases, of course, the body is brought back to life. You're getting close to what I'm asking here, okay? All right, the body is different. The body is transformed, in other words. The ability of the Lord for them to be in a room that night and him to appear in the midst of them, still to be able later on to eat fish with them on the seashore, but at the same time to be caught up later on to be caught up in glory, or to be taken up in glory. So there is transformation. That's what I'm getting at here. There is not only the ability to raise him up from the dead. Now think about this for a moment. If you were going to have power to defeat anything, you think about how many of you saw last night the kid from Gonzaga at the end of the game. Did any basketball? Johnny saw it. Brennan, you see that? All right, so that was power, wasn't it? That was a great victory that was overcome after a big struggle. You can think about other kinds of ways in which powerful forces are overcome. If we can ever get to the place where the virus that we've been dealing with is finally done away with, that would be a great victory. But what's our worst enemy? Satan eventually, but death is his work in our experience. The one thing to which we are all subject, it's appointed unto man, what? Wants to die. So a victory over that would be the most powerful thing that any of us could have any conception of. Victory over our worst enemy. So God raised him from the dead. And there's no description of the great, great struggle. It's as if he just did it, and that's the power that he has. All right, Ruth. Yeah, I don't know the answers to that. I wonder about those things too. Would he have had to move the stone and so forth? All I know is he did, and that's the a part of the message that is sent to the Lord's people. So how can you describe that kind of power? You can't. We have no parallel to it. To bring someone from the dead. So that's first. Secondly, notice that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We'll just put it at this way here. At his right hand in the heavenly places. First off, what does right hand usually symbolize if it's used symbolically? Honor, the place of highest honor, the place of exaltation, the place of power or influence, and this is in the heavenly places as opposed to in the earthly situations. And in heavenly places, and the letter to the Ephesians appears several times, and it's always in this realm as opposed to this realm. And if this is the earthly, this is the heavenly, in the heavenly places. So think about for a moment what this means here, that he seated him at his right hand. God seated his son at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is a picture that originates with Psalm 110 and verse 1. And then that passage is referred to many times in the New Testament and cited, as far as I can find, about 8 different times. And it has 3 different particular meanings, 3 different lessons that it's used to teach of what God did when he raised up Jesus and seated him at his right hand. The first one is in Acts 2 and verses 34 and 35. You might want to look over there in your Bible for a second. What day was it that we read about in Acts 2? We have shorthand for it. It was the day of Pentecost. It was the day when the gospel, it was the day when the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to what the resurrection of Christ meant. So this is the meaning of this. Does that make sense? All right, so Acts 2, verse 34 and 35, as Peter speaks to the people present, he begins to draw his conclusion now. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my, he seated him at his right hand. What does that mean? Until I make your enemies your footstool. And draw the conclusion, 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him what? Both Lord and Christ. So his being seated at God's right hand meant that he is the king. He's the Lord. He has the authority or the power. That's one thing. All right, look at a second thing that his being seated at God's right hand means. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And actually, Psalm 110 and verse 1 is quoted twice in Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe with slightly different emphasis. Verse 12 is the other passage. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He's speaking of his son, verse 2. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Look now, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All right? So, and this is used again by the Hebrew writers in chapter 10 and the Hebrew writer in chapter 10 and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So what's the second thing that his being seated at God's right hand indicates? First is his kingly rule. He's the Lord and Christ. What's second? What did it mean? What had he accomplished? What was done with once for all forever? Sacrifice. He made one sacrifice. It meant that the sacrificing work was over and done with. It's like you've done the work, you sit down to rest now. All right, so third thing now that his being seated at God's right hand means is in Romans 8, verse 34. Look over there for a second. Romans 8, verse 34. This is a beautiful passage of hope itself. Look what it says now. It starts at verse 31. What can we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen or his elect? It's God who justifies. And now 34. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding or making intercession for us. So what's the third thing that his being at God's right hand means? He makes intercession for us. What does it mean to make intercession for someone? He speaks for us. In John's language, in 1 John 2, in verses 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Paul wants us to see what a powerful thing it is that God took someone whom the world had put to death and not only raised him up, but made him the king who's done enough work to save anybody who will let him save them. That's a great deal of power. All right, the third thing now that Paul wants us to see about God's power toward us is in verse. We probably should think a little bit about 21, verse 21. Before we move to the other part here. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that's named, not only in this age to come, and he put all things, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. So I'd like to consider those two statements together. He put all things under his feet. All right, there is an Old Testament reference to this that needs to be thought about. In what Paul is saying that God has done here. He put all things under his feet. And to get the point of this, think about who originally did God put things under his feet. And you can get more of what I'm saying if I use the word dominion. To whom originally did God give dominion over what he had made? All right, mankind, right? So what happened with that? You look around and not all things are under our feet, obviously, right? There are a lot of things that are out of our control and a lot of things in our own lives that get out of our control. So what happened? Man sinned. All right, man sinned. So look over at Psalm 8 for a second. We'll lay a little bit of background for where we probably need to go with this. Psalm 8, you guys have sung this psalm many a time. It's beautiful. If you take a look at the idea of all things under his feet here, I think you'll notice how in this psalm it's, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And it talks about what how he set his glory above the heavens, and how when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, that's verse 3, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? One of the things about the natural world that we are meant to observe and think is the wonder of all of it. And then how little we are within it, but how great God has made us. What a position. You've made him a little lower than the angels, some of the versions translated heavenly beings. You and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. You see that phrase? You put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, which passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, that describes the position God gave humanity in his world. He created humanity as a way for he himself to be present in his created world. And when sin causes us to be alienated from God, but also to get lost in the world which God gave us to enjoy and to exercise dominion over and to use as his stewards. Now what happens is, look over at Hebrews again with me for a second. Hebrews chapter 2 this time. Hebrews chapter 2. And let the words of Psalm 8 ring in your mind for just a second. And if we all had microphones, I'd have some of you to read and I wouldn't be talking, but I can't hear you when you're speaking very well right now. So Hebrews 2. Now please take note of verse 5 and following. The writer says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking, It's been testified somewhere, and it's Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now look at this. Now in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside his control. And here's the crucial thing. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Isn't that the truth? Right now, when you look around, you don't see, you see man thinking he's in control of everything, the planet and everything else, but you don't see us in control because a lot of things, obviously, we can't control ourselves, much less everything around us. And so this is the writer's crucial point. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. Who's the him? Jesus, right. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. In other words, here's the suffering of death. Here's the crown with the glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone. And you go along. The point is that the everything in subjection under his feet that God gave us but we don't have now, this is claiming that that's present in Jesus, that God has put him in control, that he's put all things in subjection under his feet. Look at verse 21, a little closer now. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Does Paul believe that there are all those powers and forces and all of those things that people think of and talk about and are afraid of and wonder about? Or is he just saying, whichever ones there are, any of them you could name, God has put them in subjection under his feet? Which way do you think it is?
Any and all.
So Paul's not trying to name every one of the... I think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 8, I think it's verse 3 maybe, where he talks about these different idols and so forth people believed in, and he says they're not gods. We know they're not gods. So there are some things people believe in that are not real. There are, it looks like, there are different authorities and powers and dominions that people name, some of which exist. There obviously are governments. There obviously are organizations. There obviously are different influential dominions that are worked in the social world and in human life. But Paul is saying all of those are subject, are under his feet. That's quite a claim. And it takes faith on our part to be able to recognize that. And that's what Paul is praying. I'm praying that you can see the greatness of his power. If you can think of what God has done in that way. One other passage we might read in this regard is 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22. Having used the illustration of Noah and the ark and the flood, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at this. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So you notice this text in Ephesians 1 at the end of the chapter here is not on an island by itself. This is what the rest of the New Testament also teaches. Now, here is the fourth thing that God has done by his power. It says that he gave him as head over all things to the church. Okay. This would be, if I stood back and looked at this list here, and I thought of the ways in which we are most likely to be able to recognize his power, and where you have to go farther to see it and be more thoughtful to recognize it and understand its claim on your heart and life, the farther you go, the more Paul's prayer is required of us. This is the one that most people are least likely to regard as an act of the power of God. You agree with me on that or not? This is the one here where a lot of people would say, for example, everybody can see that if we're going to have any hope, something's got to overcome death. But a lot of people want to say, I don't see why the church is necessary. And what happens is, if he's going to rule over something, if he's going to rule, there's got to be an expression of his rule. So if what would be the only way in which actual outward visibly right now anyone would be able to tell that all things are under his feet and that he's ruling at God's right hand and that he's been raised up alive? What would be the only visible expression of that in this world that would be observable? In our lives, true, but define our. We're his kingdom, so what I'm getting at is the church is people in the world who have been willingly submitting to the rule of Christ, who recognize him as their king, and who have been raised up with him. Now, in our assembly today, our study is accidentally going to, this is what we meant to finish last week, it's accidentally going to touch some of the same notes, but it's what I had planned, so you bear with me with it. But the point is, if anybody is raised up with him, if anybody benefits from his priestly sacrifice and his intercession, and if they are actually under his rule, then that's how the church is understood. It's people who submit to his rule, benefit from his sacrifice, or are washed in his blood, and hope in his work. All right, so that dreaded bell catches me again here, but think about this. Gave him as head over all things to the church. What does head mean? Authority. All right. So he gave him as the this is pictures used in two different ways, perhaps even in Ephesians. One, the body is his the different members who are under his direction and do his work. They're under his authority and act at his bidding and seek his will and live by his truth and imitate his example, that type thing. Head also means source of life. That the body draws its life. And isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say made him head, gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, I want to see what you notice in that list of things. He's praying that we have the eyes of our heart enlightened and we can see the greatness of his power toward whom? You can at least see my title here. That's why. Toward us. But where has his power actually done its work? Look at all these points now. This isn't a puzzle. His power, Paul wants us to see the greatness of his power toward us who believe, but his power, who did he raise from the dead? Who did he seat at his right hand? Who did he put all things under his feet? Who did he give as head? It's all Christ, so how's it toward us? These are all things that he did with Christ or in him. How's it his power toward us who believe? All right, we're all in Christ. That'd be part of it. He did it all for us, but isn't it? Isn't it by owning us as his people? Isn't that the point? All these things become ours as his people. This is the greatness of his inheritance in the saints, as another part of this prayer said. And the idea in Ephesians is going to come up this way more and more, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church's people who are filled up by Christ and whose the entire effect of his work is present in them as a people. One of the great things about Ephesians is that it moves past the American evangelical individual spirituality model. And it asks us to understand the church of the Lord as a people who he not only leads, but in whom the fullness of his work and the fullness of his being is expressed by all of us all together, if you think of it in that way. Look over quickly to the end of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power, what? According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. If the church loses sight of the power of God toward us who believe, the church becomes a religious organization trying to produce numbers and so forth on its own and not trying to recognize the presence and the power of what God has done in Christ. That's why every Lord's Day we want our eyes, our attention turn back to Him. And we want to remember Him. We want to live for Him this week. And we want Him to be what matters to us. So, what a prayer. Go back and read it. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to find out that God does what God does, how God takes this and puts it in us. So read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this week over and over, and let's be prepared to think of it next Lord's Day morning. Thank you guys for being with us. Again, have a great week this week.